Oh, how hard this is for people to accept, because so many of us have been indoctrinated by legalistic teaching on this subject. Why do we still ignorantly believe that the temporary earthly institution of marriage nullifies God's work and command to separate the light from the dark? Why do we foolishly believe that darkness and light can cohabitate as long as it is done in a, quote, magical box called marriage? How can a man or woman consecrate themselves to God while being yoked to the darkness? They cannot. If my friend would have taken the ignorant and damning advice of his blind church leaders, he would be a spiritual corpse today and there would be no life in him whatsoever. How do I know this? Because I have received countless emails from around the world from people who lost their light and salvation in Christ because they were pressured by their ignorant church leaders to stay yoked to a child of the devil. God hates divorce, but he hates some marriages even more. Restoring biblical balance to the God Hates Divorce message, read by the author, Michael Criswell. If you would like a free written version of this book, you may download the full PDF by visiting relentlessheart.com and clicking the menu tab called Books at the top of the site. According to the mind of many legalists, there seems to be nothing that God hates more these days than divorce. However, as evidenced by his supernatural help in my miraculous 777-day divorce, I know that God did not hate my divorce. The thing which God truly hated in my life was my first marriage. In this book, I am going to show biblically why God hates marriages like my first one more than he does the divorce which he allowed to rectify that. Much of the, quote, church seems to be in a panic over the high amount of divorce among believers these days. But I think it's important to consider that we are in a very different season of Christianity than the early church was. We are in the last days, a time when the great falling away is occurring, and which affects far more marriages today than when Christianity was newly born and in its high growth mode. Like the Corinthian church, who had their own marriage/sexual crisis, 1 Corinthians 7:26, which we do not, we now have a marriage crisis, which they did not. We are no longer in the high growth stages of authentic Christianity. We are approaching the days where Jesus asked if there would even be any faith among men by the time he comes back. Luke 18:8. Unlike the legalists, I believe a great number of Christian divorces are happening today as a sort of preliminary separating of the tares from the wheat. Tares and wheat can grow together in the earth, but not in a marriage. Matthew 12:25. Every household divided against itself will not stand. Turn on the news and you can see that God Almighty is shaking those things in creation which can be shaken, including marriages, so that only that which cannot be shaken may remain. Hebrews 12:27. I believe this is a very good thing which God is doing. Praise the Lord Almighty. I am a divorced and remarried follower of Jesus Christ, who openly testifies that by God's grace and his astonishing involvement in my own divorce, it became the single greatest spiritual blessing of my entire life so far. Jesus said, "A tree," in parentheses, a person, relationship, church, pastor, organization, event, ministry, life circumstance, etc., is recognized by the fruit it produces. He went on to teach that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Matthew 7:17-20. This means we can measure everything in our life by this principle, and we can discern if something is of God, the flesh, or of the devil. When I reflect on the spiritual fruit which has been produced in my life and heart through my own divorce, I can say with Jesus, this tree is indeed good. Nothing I have experienced in my life, not even the blessing of remarriage, has had more spiritual impact for good on me than the horrible divorce that I went through with my first wife. More than 8 years after the divorce, I continue to regularly express my gratitude to Father for the very thing which many men look down on me for, my divorce. Job 1:21. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. My intimate walk with God and the fruit He has produced in my heart and ministry are all rooted in the suffering and humility I faced through a divorce, which I had begged God to prevent. Instead, it was God's plan to bring me to spiritual life and freedom through the death of my first marriage, a marriage which kept me in spiritual bondage. The legalist makes a terrible mistake of thinking that God sees all marriages and all divorces the same, when in fact, He does not. My primary goal in writing this book is to bring some biblical balance back to the topic of Christian divorce and remarriage, and to show biblically that there are many, quote, Christian marriages which God hates even more than divorce. In fact, no different than when a new believer separates themselves from the darkness in the world, there are some divorces which God delights in because another child of His has been separated from the darkness in their spouse. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. God's first order of important business in the creation of the world was to separate light from darkness, not to join them together. Genesis 1:4. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God's desire for separating light from dark is not exclusive to the physical creation story, but more importantly, applies to every aspect of the spiritual life of a Christ follower. God still commands us to separate from darkness. In an unequally yoked marriage, there is often a spiritual tug of war between the spouses, where one is pulling towards the light and the other towards the darkness. When that rope is consistently moving more to the darkness, that is a marriage which we can know that God hates. Acts 26:18. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. This is not my opinion or some heretical false teaching. It is right in the Bible, but no one in the mainstream ever teaches this. God has some very good reasons for allowing so many, quote, Christian marriages to fail, And it's not just the devil ripping families apart like we've all been told. Many times, it is God doing the same good work he did at creation, separating the light from the darkness. Our God is a Romans 8:28 God, and he can work all circumstances together for the good to those who love him. But our God can also be put to the test, which we are not to do. Just because God can use or has used that darkness in your marriage, that does not mean that he does not still hate it, or that we should stay yoked to that darkness once our eyes have been opened to how God feels about it. God used the darkness in Judas Iscariot to help put Jesus on the cross. But how did he feel about Judas? See Matthew 26:24. God raises up pharaohs in many marriages. Even though it was at least 6 years ago or more, I can remember the exact trail, the exact spot, and even the direction I was walking when God spoke to my heart something shocking. I was still in the thick of the divorce battle, and I had been praying passionately for my ex-wife and for God to soften her heart so her life could be useful and bring him glory. Literally, as I was speaking that very sentence, I heard him say in my heart, as if he were walking on the trail right behind me, "I already am using her for my glory." At first, I was so confused, and I had no idea what he was talking about. This is another example of why we cannot lean on our own understanding, and why God's ways and thinking are so much higher than ours. All I could see was a woman buried in hypocrisy, hate, and bitterness. A woman who spent her money and days trying to destroy me and alienate me from my children. I also knew I was supposed to pray for my enemy. But within just minutes, the Spirit showed me that I was praying against God in this situation when I was praying for him to soften her heart. And that's when God gave me insight on how he used the Pharaoh for his glory by hardening his heart against God's children. Now I understood that God was the one who had hardened my ex-wife's heart against me, and that he was doing so for his glory. I didn't see how this was possible at the time, but I trusted him. Today, we know the rest of the story, and the video "Trusting God in the Storm" has indeed brought him glory all over the world, directly because he hardened a heart against me. Father knows what he is doing. Joshua 11:20. "For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel." Romans 9:18. "Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." Another principle which the mind of a legalist cannot see is that many times God works against himself, or even the good things he has done, in order to make himself known and to bring himself glory. When God raised up the Pharaoh to treat the Israelites harshly, and then sent Moses with power to do miracles and to warn the Pharaoh to let his people go, God turned right around and worked against himself. He hardened Pharaoh's heart to the words and miracles which Moses spoke by his own power. If you understand the story correctly, you can see that God is literally fighting against himself on both sides. I have seen this principle at work all throughout Scripture and in my own walk with the Lord. God does something good, and then he turns and works against it. His ultimate purpose is to make himself known, feared, and trusted. See Exodus 7:5 and Deuteronomy 11:1-7. Exodus 4:21. "The Lord said to Moses, When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Pause and really think about what is going on in this verse. God used his power to perform miracles to convince the Pharaoh, but then he uses that same power to harden the Pharaoh's heart so that he will ignore the miracle and warning. This is God acting in a way that natural humans would never think to act. Who in their right mind would ever create something good or act in a powerful way and then turn and work against themselves in that very thing? Or who would send a fallen angel, Satan, to earth to wreak so much havoc in your creation and to strongly oppose your children's desire and ability to be in a relationship with you? That makes no human sense at all. Human understanding says, why not rather annihilate that fallen evil creature? By God creating Satan, allowing him to fall, and then sending him to earth, God is again working against himself in his goal of reconciling us back to him. What? You see, to God's amazing glory, he does not think and work like us. In the example of a Pharaoh and a fallen angel called Satan, we can see vivid examples of what God said about himself through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 55:8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God raised up the Pharaoh and Moses by his power, and then he worked against them both by that same power. God also raised up the good institution of marriage, and yet oftentimes he raises up a, quote, Pharaoh to work against that marriage by hardening the heart of one spouse. I saw this in my own marriage and divorce, where God raised up a Pharaoh to stand against my desire to worship and serve God. I then saw him work against himself many times throughout my divorce. This is how I learned to walk by faith. God has appointed opposition as an incentive to faith and holy activity. Miss Charles Cowman. Although terribly painful and confusing to me at the time, his glorious purpose was to make his name and tremendous sovereign power known in my life and to several of those around me. God does not always see divorce and remarriage the way we do, or the way the legalists tell you that he does. And I want to show you this in the Bible. There is a lot of information to consider in this book, but please make every effort to read the entire book. The two most important points are at the end, and you could possibly be left to make a wrong choice if you do not read them as well. In this book, I'm going to be addressing the following topics. Why it's not surprising that men cannot agree doctrinally on divorce and remarriage. If God hates all divorce, then why does he allow so many Christian marriages to fail? The Hebrew word debate over sending away your spouse versus divorcing your spouse. What divorce and dinosaurs have in common biblically. The missing also-writtens that show there are marriages which God hates even more than divorce. Do we really know enough to judge every divorcee? Another reason God said he hates divorce. The idolatry of marriage and blood family. Asking the question, are all divorces the same in God's eyes? God is not a legalist. the new covenant reality of spiritual death and its impact on divorce and remarriage, considering remarriage, and finally, finding God's personal will for your life. If you listen to some of the popular God hates divorce messages today, you might be inclined not only to think that God hates all divorces, but also that marriage is the savior of Christians, and the only hope for society and the church is to keep these marriages together at all costs. You might also be led to believe that all marriages were put together by God, or that God could never possibly approve of and use a divorce for someone's spiritual good. You may also believe that there is never an acceptable reason for remarriage outside of the physical death of your first spouse. You might even be led to believe something like the following, which is only one of several emails like this which I have received while writing this very book. Quote, "My husband and I are Christians, and we want to serve the Lord. We have both been divorced, and we are now married. We know we committed adultery and have asked forgiveness. We no longer have sex because we don't want to commit a sin again. Both of our ex-spouses are remarried also. We were told the only way to not sin is to go back to our exes. Please help us to not break into adultery. What should we do?" In this book, I am addressing these out-of-balance teachings regarding divorce and remarriage from the Bible. I will be sharing some illustrations, some basic biblical reasoning, and some of my own personal experience in this book. But every principle or important point I share will be backed up with ample scripture to show that these are not my opinions, but are in fact the often mysterious ways and thoughts of our faithful God and Heavenly Father. Doctrinal division on divorce and remarriage. I began writing a summary of the information in this book as a part of my autobiography, but soon I realized it needed to be addressed more thoroughly so that people are not left confused. There are many Christians who feel lost, confused, and condemned by the many different teachings on these subjects. Finding the truth can be the difference between life and spiritual death for many. I am a Christian who has been divorced and remarried. To some people, I am a man of God, while to others, I am an adulterer living in sin and rebellion every single day with my second wife, Persis. Just last night, I received an email from a man with the subject, divorce. The person wrote, quote, "You must read a different Bible than I do. I pray for you. Sad to see you on your way to hell." End quote. I receive quite a few emails like this, and the Christians who believe that I'm an adulterer are not just on the fringes either. There are also some very respected pastors and teachers who also believe this way, men like John Piper, David Pawson, and Brother Zach Poonen. No one should be surprised by this division. If well-known Bible teachers cannot even agree on the foundational doctrine of eternal security, quote, once saved, always saved, it should not be surprising to us that so many cannot agree on God's heart regarding the even more complex matters of divorce and remarriage. To know the truth in matters like these requires great personal humility before the Lord, remembering that he only shares the deep truths of his heart and word with babes in Christ, not the wise and learned. See Luke 10:21. It's just as easy for a man to investigate the scriptures and find passages that convince him there is nothing one can do to lose their inheritance of salvation as it is for him to find passages that convince him that there is never a lawful time for remarriage apart from the physical death of a spouse. When a man teaches that there is no way you can fall away from the grace of Christ and lose your salvation, to me, he is teaching a terrible deception that probably leads more people to hell than any other I've heard. In my own confusion years ago, I humbly went before Father in His Word and found 6 common passages that lead people to believe you cannot ever lose your salvation. Then I found 10 times as many verses, a total of 64 warnings that show we absolutely can lose our inheritance of salvation, most of which men never teach on. If you are still confused on the eternal security doctrine, I recommend that you head over to RelentlessHeart.com and type in the search field, Once Saved, Always Saved. There, you can read the book I wrote, which includes every major verse in Scripture on eternal security, and you can see for yourself what the Bible fully says on the subject, including what it clearly says about when we actually receive salvation, which may surprise many. If a man does not want to see the warnings against falling away because he has buried his head underneath the other 6, that does not make God's heart on the matter go away in the other 64 passages. In the same way, when a man teaches that all divorce and all remarriage outside of the physical death of the other spouse is a sin, I believe that same man is terribly wrong. And just like with the subject of eternal security, I will show that in this book with biblical reasoning and lots of scripture. You decide. A very ironic contradiction. First, let me point out something curiously ironic here. I, Michael Criswell, the one who's often accused of living in an adulterous relationship with my wife, Persis, do believe that I can absolutely lose my salvation. I believe it is easily possible to fall away from grace by neglecting to take seriously the warnings of God in those 64 passages of Scripture. How ironic, then, that the majority of the same men who would say I am living in sin with Persis through my remarriage are the exact same men who also teach so fervently that it is impossible for me to ever lose my salvation or to fall away from grace. Zach Poonen is the exception, who believes you can indeed fall away from grace and lose your salvation. Think about what double-mindedness this must be from Father's perspective. A preacher who believes that I'm an adulterer through remarriage, but then indirectly teaches that I should not worry because I can do absolutely nothing to ever lose my salvation. Then, to reconcile their 2 drastically opposing views here, they must teach that the reward I will lose for living in adultery is not my eternal life, but simply some blessings here on earth and some rewards in heaven later. What nonsense. Hear this from my own words. If I, Michael Criswell, am willfully, knowingly living in adultery, which has not been repented of, I will hear, depart from me into eternal condemnation upon my death. I will not simply lose some heavenly rewards or God's earthly blessings. The Bible says I will lose my eternal life because I cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, which means the only place left for my eternal soul to dwell will be in hell. What deception to teach that I could live in adultery and still not lose my salvation. What does the Bible clearly say which refutes this false teaching? Jesus said in Matthew 5:27-30, that even if I commit adultery in my heart by lusting after another woman, I will be in danger of the fire of hell. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:9, that if I'm an adulterer, I will never inherit the kingdom of God. These are black and white truths that cannot be twisted or ignored except to one's own destruction. Do you see the irony here? I'm sure you would agree, one of us is very wrong. To clear up some of this confusion, let's start back at the beginning and see why God said he hated divorce in the first place. Then, let's go back and look at some of Christ's and Paul's most popular teachings on these subjects, where I will point out something very important that many of us fail to understand about them. If God hates divorce, then why does he allow so many marriages to fail? I am not an advocate for divorce and remarriage, and I know there are massive amounts of foolish and sinful unions taking place out there which should not. I believe in staying married for life as far as it is up to you. But we must remember that it takes two people to make a marriage and only one to end it in divorce. From my personal experience and study of God's word and heart, I know that Satan is not the only one ending marriages. Despite much prayer, strong faith, and patient endurance while clinging to his promises, God is still allowing the marriages of many professing Christians to collapse in divorce. It happened to me. I pleaded with God countless times to save my marriage and change my ex-wife's heart. At one point, I even cried out in prayer, telling him that he could not answer any of my other prayers if he would only answer the prayer to rescue and change her heart. God is sovereign, and he can stop any divorce he wants to. So why are there so many that he does not stop? Before we answer that question from the Bible, let's first look back and see why God said he hated divorce. We can read in Malachi 2:14 through 16, where he explained to the Jews that he hated divorce because he desired godly offspring and because the Jews were breaking faith with their wives and dealing with them treacherously. Malachi 2:14 through 16, NASB. The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. There are several interpretations of this passage regarding who it is referring to when it says, quote, "What did that one do while he was seeking godly offspring?" and what the word garment means. But let's not get lost in those words or strain out gnats and swallow camels to justify ourselves. Instead, I want us to consider the practical motive of God's heart here. But first, let me address the teaching which says that what God said he hates is not actually divorce, but rather the sending away of a spouse without a proper divorce certificate. There are a few videos I've been sent on YouTube from people who are lovingly trying to defend me as a divorced minister of God's word when they see others calling me an adulterer. The videos they send me are of men teaching that the Bible doesn't say that God hates divorce, but that he hates shellac, the Hebrew word which means sending away. The videos imply that sending away your spouse without a certificate of divorce, which would then make them an adulterer if they remarry, is what God really hates, not the proper sending away with a divorce certificate. Their teaching often references Deuteronomy 24:1-4 and suggests that Jesus was not doing away with that law which was already established by Moses, but that it was only a new warning to not send away a spouse without a certificate of divorce, or you will be sinning. I appreciate the sincere love and concern others have had to send me these teachings, but I believe this is a false teaching, which many are using to ease their conscience or to justify their own divorce and remarriage in ungodly ways. I believe this confusion is easily cleared up by looking at what divorce and dinosaurs have in common biblically. What divorce and dinosaurs have in common biblically? The word divorce is like the word dinosaur, in that they are both man-made words which didn't exist at the time of the writing of the Bible. Nevertheless, in Job chapters 40 and 41, God speaks of several creatures which today we call dinosaurs. And the Bible speaks in several places of sending away a spouse, which today we call divorce. The word divorce was not created until the 14th century, long after the original Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic manuscripts of the Bible were written. Nevertheless, the act is almost as old as marriage itself. I contend, as many Bible scholars have also done, that when God uses the words send away, he means exactly what we call divorce. I have never heard of a single person in my life who said, regarding the end of their marriage, quote, I have just sent my spouse away, or my spouse sent me away. If someone used those words with me, I would presume they sent them away on a nice vacation or for some rest. In contemporary language, we use the word divorce to describe the action of sending away. In the days of Malachi, when a man sent away his wife, he was divorcing her. But it would have been a much simpler process than going through the legal divorce court processes we have today. It would have looked and felt much more like a simple sending away. In Genesis 16:3, Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham to be his wife. Then, with God's permission, Abraham sent away Hagar and Ishmael. See Genesis 21:8. And you can see that they were sent off early in the morning, and perhaps by noon they were considered sent away. However, divorce today is a profitable business, and it can be a process of months, if not years, of back and forth, legal gymnastics, and thousands of dollars wasted in fighting over children and possessions. By the way, Ishmaelites are another example of God working against himself. It is well understood that the Arab and Muslim people have descended from Ishmael. This was God's doing. And just look at how God has used the Arab people to work against Jews and Christians. This is why I do not fret about, quote, Muslims taking over the world, unquote. Because God told Hagar that he was going to make the descendants of Ishmael too numerous to count. Just like the Pharaoh, God himself raised them up. Then look how God described the way the Ishmaelites would live. Genesis 16:12. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Isaac is the father of the Jews, and Ishmael is the father of the Arabs. Do you know of any two people groups who despise each other more? I digress. Back to divorce. In the days of Malachi, being sent away, divorced, would place excessively difficult adversities on the wife who now no longer had a home or daily sustenance. She would now have to provide her own welfare as a previously married woman. Imagine how hard it might be for her to travel safely back to her hometown and family, even if she could. We see a biblical example of this again with Hagar in Genesis 21. As she ran out of water after being sent away, and then she placed Ishmael under a tree to die. It took the intervention of an angel of God to save them. Being sent away in those days was indeed treacherous. Versus today, in developed countries, where there are lots of safe travel options and ample resources of help almost everywhere. Just the other day, I stood behind a single mom buying all her groceries with checks from the government, who was also likely living in housing subsidized by the government. This type of welfare did not exist in the time of Malachi. Therefore, when a man so callously sent his wife away, divorcing her for foolish reasons, with or without a certificate, God saw that he was putting her very life in danger, which God hates. This goes against God's character, his will, and his righteous command to love and care for one another. Abraham marrying and sleeping with Hagar was foolish, but him divorcing her was not for a foolish reason. It was in accord with the corrective plans and purposes God had for his life, which is why God blessed both he and Hagar even after the fact. That being the case, I wonder if Abraham was around today, how much of a hard time he might have finding churches to let him speak. The quote, sending away teaching, indirectly suggests that I can now divorce Persis if she displeases me in some way, and that I can still be good with God, and that I can prevent her from becoming an adulteress upon her remarriage if I simply give her a legal certificate of divorce versus just sending her back to India without one. Is there any part of your spirit that knows that is simply not true in the heart of Jesus? My friend, if I did that, I tell you the truth, I would be sinning against God. And if I remarried after divorcing her for some foolish reason, I would indeed be guilty of adultery. It is crystal clear in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 that Jesus brought an even higher standard of righteousness than what the Jews had under the old covenant law on every one of the subjects he taught on, including divorce and remarriage. In the new covenant, you are guilty of murder if you harbor anger against your brother, and you are guilty of adultery if you harbor lust for another person. You don't have to commit either of those physically, but only in your heart, and God will hold you guilty. Let me be clear here for those who don't yet understand this. God does not condemn a person because they had some angry thoughts come into their mind against their brother or sister, or because a lustful thought which comes from seemingly nowhere into his mind. It is when a Christian harbors those thoughts, feeds them, or entertains them in his heart that he is in danger of condemnation. If you hate your sin and you keep fighting against it, you are on the same side as God. If you give evil and sin safe harbor in your heart and mind, you are an enemy of God, and his wrath is aimed at you. Colossians 3:6. I like the analogy Warren Wiersbe gave when he said you cannot stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from building a nest on it. In the same way, you cannot stop flaming arrows of temptation to be shot at your mind, but you can keep them from starting a full-fledged fire of evil desire, which you later act upon. Back to the point. Shall we try to say that Jesus raised the standard on all the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount except divorce? No. Look at Matthew 5:31-32, and you will see that Jesus raised the bar on divorce too, even addressing the certificate of divorce issue. Matthew 5:31-32, NIV. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, The false teaching about this passage tries to suggest that Jesus is not speaking of a legitimate divorce where there has been a certificate given, but rather a man who sends his wife away without one, which technically means she would still be married. The heart of Jesus' teaching against divorce has absolutely nothing to do with our having simply missed the true meaning of the Hebrew and Greek words used, such that we now need to distinguish the difference between God hating what we call divorce versus what the Bible calls sending away. My friend, when we start dissecting every little word and splitting hairs in the original Greek or Hebrew, we are almost certainly on our way to divorcing our own self from God's truth. We will become one of those who strains out gnats and swallow camels, just like the teachers of the law and Pharisees. It's ironic, but you can be too clever, too smart, too studied, and look too deep, and you will miss the heart of God in what you are studying. Jesus himself pointed this principle out in Matthew 11:25 when he said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." Look at what happened to the expert in the law in the parable of Luke 10 about the Good Samaritan. When the expert heard Jesus use the word neighbor, the man immediately wanted to justify himself by asking, "Who is my neighbor?" In other words, how exactly is neighbor defined so that I know who I have to help and who I can get away with not helping? People foolishly do this all the time, splitting hairs with words to justify themselves by asking, "What really is porneia?" Or sexual immorality? What really is lukewarmness? What really is unforgiveness? What really is turning the other cheek? What really is shalach or divorce, etc.? We must be very careful to avoid the temptation of trying to justify ourselves with this clever word scheme of our flesh. The heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17:9. Jesus was clearly not teaching that a man must not, quote, send away his wife without a divorce certificate. On the contrary, Jesus is making it clear to those Jews, many of whom would divorce their wives for burning their food, that it is clearly a sin to send away your wife through divorce for any and every reason except for marital unfaithfulness. Jesus did not come teaching, "Be sure to give your wife a certificate if you want to send her away," but rather, "Be sure not to send your wife away for any reason other than marital unfaithfulness." It is also very important to note who he was teaching this to, that being the Jews, many of whom were divorcing their spouses for the most selfish and foolish of reasons. This teaching of Jesus to the Jews of that time also applies to us Gentile believers. However, it could almost be said that for many of us, like myself, it is not necessary to have been taught with the same emphasis in which it was taught to those Jews. Why? Because they had a serious imbalance in their belief and practice about divorce that most of us Christians today do not. Look at the specific question they asked of Jesus, and we can see what was going on in their hearts and minds regarding divorce and the specific issue which Jesus was addressing. Matthew 19:3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" How many people do you know that think it's okay today to divorce their wife for burning the toast or not making enough tasty food? I'm confident that I've heard more divorce stories than many people because of the public nature of my own divorce story and ministry. But never once have I heard of someone divorcing someone for something that petty. And never once have I had anyone ask me what the Pharisees asked Jesus. This wouldn't be the case if I had lived back then when Jesus was giving this very teaching. Perhaps I might have known many people who divorced for similar reasons, and as a result, Jesus' teaching would have been very relevant to me personally as a warning. God did not miss anything. As you will see, God has said many more things on divorce other than just what Jesus spoke to those Jews who had that imbalance. And if we are to know the whole counsel of God, we must look at the also-writtens. Missing the also-writtens. I had just started writing chapter 21 of my autobiography, where I was now claiming that God gave me a supernatural sign, showing me that it was His will that I would one day be married again. This promise came in November of 2010, just 3 months after my first wife left and filed for divorce because I was no longer willing to be a slave to the upper middle class American lifestyle we had achieved. Instead, I wanted to stop serving money as my master and to follow Jesus Christ with all my heart. I pleaded with her to come along with me, but she refused, being instead satisfied with her external form of godliness and hypocrisy. A great responsibility of a Christian is to attempt to ascertain by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit how God feels about the circumstances and situations we face in life, so we can act in accordance with God's will in that matter. We are to be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1. And in order to do so, we have to know His mind on a matter correctly. When we think and act like God, we have harmony and peace in our relationship with Him. When we do not think and respond like God, we are at enmity with God and likely others. Like the prophet Isaiah wrote, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." A.W. Tozer believed those words are the greatest definition of sin ever written. When we go our own way, we sin against God. I became tired of going my own way and instead chose God's way. When my first wife did not want to take God seriously with me, it was because she wanted to continue going in her own way. Not only that, but she tried to prevent me from following God's will for my life. If going our own way is the root of sin, how much more must God hate it when we try to get others to follow our own way and not His? Here are just a few scriptures that show us God's mind on things like this. Mark 6:11. "If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them." Matthew 8:22. "But Jesus told him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.'" Matthew 12:25. "Every household divided against itself will not stand." Matthew 12:30. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." When Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me," He is saying that person is an enemy. If the Spirit of Jesus Christ lives in me, and then someone stands against His purposes and call in my life, God clearly sees that person as an enemy. No amount of preaching on tolerance, patience, or love can erase or change the mind of Christ on this matter. The Scripture is already written, and God's unchanging mind has already been revealed on a matter like this. When someone is standing in Christ's way in your life, even if He has temporarily allowed it to happen, again working against Himself, that person is nonetheless an enemy of God and will remain so unless God grants them repentance. We can see how serious this is by reading what the Holy Spirit spoke through Paul to a man who was standing in the way of another man's faith. Acts 13:8-11. The proconsul wanted to hear the word of God, but Elymas, the sorcerer, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Think about what we just read, and realize that God still feels this same way when a person stands in the way of someone else's faith and desire to follow God's will for their life. God blinded Elymas' physical eyes, just as he put Ananias and Sapphira to physical death as part of creating reverence and fear of his name in the early church. However, when people stand in his way today, God more often blinds people spiritually. Which is far worse. John 9:39. If you believe Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8, then you can understand that God felt the same way about my ex-wife as he did Elymas, quote, "a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right." I wanted to do God's will, not my ex-wife's. This is why he was pleased to separate me from her through divorce, and why he was pleased to tell me that I would one day be married again. If you're following along in my autobiography, you will hear the astonishing story of how 5.5 years after God confirmed that for me, he gave me Persis to be my second wife in a way that only he could do. However, for many Christians, they can't possibly believe God would do something like that. And in accordance with their interpretation of Scripture, I'm living in adultery every single day because my ex-wife is still physically alive. They most often justify their position by quoting the following two verses. Malachi 2:16. "I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel." Luke 16:18. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Blind to the principles I shared earlier about why Jesus specifically taught this point to the Jews, they go on to teach that the only way for me to get right with God is to divorce Persis and get back with my ex-wife. To show you how absolutely ignorant this type of thinking is, let's try to imagine that Elymas the sorcerer was married to a Christian woman, but then divorces her for her faith in Christ. God eventually blesses her with a believing husband, but when she goes to, quote, church, the pastor tells her that the only way for her to not end up in hell is to divorce her believing husband and go back and remarry Elymas. Now, with this scenario in mind, please go back quickly and reread that passage from Acts 13:8-11 and try to imagine what I just proposed happening. If God gives you understanding, you will see why this is among the most spiritually ignorant thinking I have ever heard in my entire ministry. The people who are teaching this nonsense are failing to see the also-writtens in Scripture, which is why there is so much confusion and legalistic condemnation on this subject. Spiritual blindness abounds. In Matthew chapter 4, when Satan said to Jesus, "It is written," and then quoted scripture from Psalm 91 to Jesus during his temptation in the desert, he was indeed quoting a verse of truth from the Word of God. He did leave off the last part of the verse he quoted from Psalm 91:11, but Jesus never challenged him on that point. Instead, Jesus replied to him by saying, "It is also written." The devil was quoting a true principle from Scripture, but he was missing the also writtens. There was more to God's heart on that situation than the verse he was quoting to Jesus from Psalm 91:11-12. What a wonderful incentive to read the entire Bible slowly and carefully, knowing that God rarely left the whole truth in any one verse. The legalists are acting just like Satan when they say, quote, "It is written," and then quote a true passage on divorce. We must be able to turn to them in boldness, like Christ did to Satan, and exclaim, "It is also written." Considering this encounter between Satan and Christ, we can see an example of the Holy Spirit's warning through Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:6 when he said, "The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Are you able to see that if Jesus simply followed the scripture which Satan had quoted to him, indeed the letter would have killed in that scene? Can you imagine how many people act on scriptures which Satan has quoted to them, only to experience tragedy? Christ knew that was not God's full counsel because he knew the also writtens. And as a result, he was led to the most glorious life, which resulted in eternal life for all his disciples. Hallelujah. Indeed, God hates divorce in accordance with what we see in what we just read in Malachi 2:16. But if we take the time to find and read the also writtens, we will see that he hates some marriages even more than he does the divorce which will rectify the marriages which he hates. God does not see all marriages and divorces the same. We have a prominent example of this in Ezra chapter 10, where the very God who said he hates divorce orders the largest mass divorce I have ever heard of. Now go read that chapter and then try to imagine that some legalist came running into that scene yelling, "No, no, no! Don't you all understand that God hates divorce? This cannot be from God. It is written what God has joined together. Let no man separate." If these things really were said in that scene, how might God have responded? Based on several more also writtens, which I will show you later, I can say confidently that we would have likely heard God say something like this: "I hate these marriages much more than the divorces which will rectify why I hate them. And let no man dare say that I have put these marriages together. I did not put these marriages together. They did, and not by my Spirit." God makes it clear in many scriptures that not all marriages or alliances are from him, and most of them today are not, because so few are truly walking with God and receiving his personal guidance for their life. So, let's not allow it to be said that all the marriages we see from professing Christians today have been joined by God. God permitting something to happen does not equate to him making something happen or approving of something. Millions of professing Christians start ministries, businesses, projects, plans, friendships, and yes, even marriages, which God never asked them to or approved of. They are started by the evil and corrupt desires within the will of man, not by the righteous spirit and will of God. Isaiah 30, verse 1. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance or union, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin. Shall we try to say that in Ezra chapter 10, God was having a bad day? Or is it possible that the God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, Hebrews 13:8, still feels the same way about many marriage unions which were not done of his spirit and which lead his true children astray from their faithfulness to him? There are only three words in the entire Bible written in Malachi 2:16 which read, "I hate divorce." But there is an entire chapter and several other passages written about marriages the Lord hated even more than he hates divorce. By reading the also-writtens, we can see that God hates the unfaithfulness of his people and their spiritual death, which often occurs from unequally yoked unions, even more than he hates a divorce that will change that. Paul reminded us of this important principle and God's own words on the matter in 2 Corinthians 6:14 when he wrote the following: "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." Think of how many disastrous marriages could have been prevented if people simply followed that one command of God. It is either a failure to find and read the also-writtens or outright spiritual blindness that causes people to say, "I should get back with my unfaithful and hypocritical ex-wife." They are the same people who would have been standing on the sidelines of that Ezra chapter 10 story yelling, "You must not put away these foreign wives and children of yours. God hates divorce. Go back to them." Perhaps they would have said the same thing to Abraham as he was sending off Hagar and Ishmael, even though God had a very good reason for allowing this. Let me show you what a deception this type of thinking is by using an extreme illustration. Let's suppose I was first married to a woman who openly became a worshiper of Satan, and who also tried to convert me to Satan worship and turn me away from Christ. Would Jesus expect me to never separate from that person through divorce? 1 Corinthians 7:12, written by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ through Paul, says, "I should not divorce my unbelieving spouse if she is willing, NASB, consents to live with me." I placed three ifs in there so you can see that my not divorcing my unbelieving spouse is conditional upon her willingness and consent to live with me. What if she is not willing to live with me? What is the reciprocal of that command? If that condition of willingness and consent is not met, I can divorce her. First, let's ask, how does God define the words unbeliever and willingness? Some people openly resist Christ and persecute their believing spouse. However, according to Titus 1:16, there are others who go to, quote, church and who profess faith in Christ with their lips, but who then deny him by their actions. Are they to be counted as believers according to God? No. Paul calls these people false brothers or sisters, and Jesus called them tares among the wheat. Most of the time, a false believer, also referred to in Scripture as an Ishmael, a goat, or a tare, is usually far more dangerous than an unbeliever. No one was spoken of in the Bible more harshly by God than the false or hypocritical believers. Recall how Jesus spoke to the hypocrites in Matthew 23, calling them a brood of snakes, blind fools, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Recall how Stephen spoke to the Sanhedrin and Jews in Acts 7:51-53, saying, quote, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears." Recall how Peter spoke to Simon the sorcerer, a false believer, in Acts 8:20-23, saying, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right with God." Would I dare go back to Jesus or Stephen or Peter in those scenes and say, "You guys are out of line here. You need to love your enemy, and love is patient. Love is kind. Love makes no record of wrongs, and love never fails." Hopefully, I would not, because God would make a fool out of me in that moment. God always hates and always opposes the hypocrites, and He is always working to separate light from darkness. God is love, and God is holy, and God is just, and God is good and righteous in all that He does. Amen. Now, what if you were married to someone who God calls a snake, a blind fool, a whitewashed tomb, a stiff-necked rebel, or a hypocrite? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:14, that an unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. So does that mean that God looks the other way on these types of people if they are married to a believer? Is the marriage card a pass for them to continue to live in that wickedness and rebellion against God if they stay married to a believer? Will they go to heaven even if they don't believe in Christ simply because they are married to a believer? I do not believe this is what Paul means at all. I believe there is a big difference between someone who does not believe in Christ, but who lives in peace with their believing spouse, versus a wicked person who antagonizes or persecutes the believing spouse, like an Elimas, whom the Holy Spirit said was an enemy of everything good. When Paul writes that the unbeliever is sanctified through the believer so that the children aren't unclean, I believe this is only a temporary stay of God's judgment for that unbelieving spouse, perhaps a grace period for them to possibly come to faith. It does not mean they will be saved, because two verses later in 1 Corinthians 7:16, Paul says of the unbelieving spouse, "How do you know if you will save them or not?" Based on many other scriptures we will look at, I believe this sanctification only applies to an unbelieving spouse who is willing to live with the believer in peace, not a wicked antagonist. I think this will become clear when we look more closely at what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 7:12 regarding the willingness of the unbeliever to live with the believer. Now, let's consider how God defines the concept of willingness as it relates to an unbelieving spouse's willingness to live with the believer. Does He consider my spouse living with me under my roof in any manner of character, wickedness, or unbelief to be her willingness? In other words, does willingness mean that if she's willing to live in the house with me physically, then nothing else matters? What if she vehemently opposes my Christian faith, like the Pharisees did to Jesus? Is that willingness? What if she relentlessly persecutes me for my faith or my lifestyle in Christ? Is that willingness? What if she stands against the things God asks me to do? Is that willingness? What if she physically abuses or emotionally manipulates me to do what she wants rather than what God wants? Is that willingness? What if she tries to pull me to her worldview or her worship of pagan gods, her false religion, her love of the occult, her atheist beliefs, her love of money or the comforts of the world? Does God consider these things to be her willingness to live with me as a follower of Christ? What about an unbelieving spouse who uses drugs or watches porn, or spends money frivolously, or leads the family into harm's way, or even physically abuses his wife? Does God say to that wife, "Do not dare divorce him because he has not had physical sex with another woman yet, which makes him still faithful. Plus, he is still clearly willing to live with you"? We don't have to guess about this answer, because there are plenty of scriptures among the missing also writtens which show us God's heart on these matters. I believe, therefore, God has made provision in 1 Corinthians 7:12 for some to end a marriage in situations like this, and that is why he does not consider any of the above situations or similar ones to be the willingness and consent of an unbeliever, such that you should not divorce them. Just three verses later, in 7:15, Paul explains through the Holy Spirit that God has called us to live in peace. And we already know from another also written in 2 Corinthians 6:15 that there is no harmony or peace between Christ and Belial, or between the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, the Isaacs and Ishmaels, the child of God and the children of the devil, or the light and the dark. Paul says, "Let your unbelieving spouse stay if they are willing, because you do not know if you will save them or not." If you have an unbelieving spouse and things aren't going so well in your marriage, but there is relative peace in your home because they are willing to let you live and serve God the way He has called you to, the answer is clear. Do not divorce them. Instead, simply trust God for His sovereign will. Only God knows if your unbelieving spouse will ever come to faith, but clearly the majority do not become true followers of Christ, as evidenced by obedience to His words, John 8:31-32. Having personally been contacted by thousands of people in unequally yoked marriages, I can tell you that it is very rare for both spouses to become true followers of Christ, especially in these last days. God knows this, which is why He made provision for this situation through Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, when one spouse is not willing to live with the believer. A true Christian will feel compassion towards their unbelieving spouse and have hope for their conversion. But that does not mean that a Christian should stay yoked to an unbelieving spouse who violently opposes their faith and creates constant discord. Many times, that also ends in the spiritual death of the believing spouse. God is still doing the work of separating light from darkness, and He commands us to also separate from the darkness in our lives. The devil is still working hard to yoke the darkness to our light to put it out. Quote, "divide and conquer," unquote, is the cynical slogan of Machiavellian political leaders. But Satan knows how to unite and conquer. Power lies in the union of things similar and the division of things dissimilar. Maybe what we need in religious circles today is not more union, but some wise and courageous division. Everyone desires peace, but it could be that revival will follow the sword. A.W. Tozer. In high spiritual conflict marriages, where there is no peace, Jesus often brings the sword, Matthew 10:34, and says to the believing spouse, quote, "Come follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." As you will see later in this book, we should not be surprised when God runs off an unbelieving spouse, or when he gives us permission to divorce a spouse who is stubbornly standing in his way and preventing his will from being done in the believing spouse's life. I can testify to Tozer's assertion because great personal revival followed the sword which Christ brought into my first marriage. Hallelujah! Oh, how hard this is for people to accept, because so many of us have been indoctrinated by legalistic teaching on this subject. Why do we still ignorantly believe that the temporary earthly institution of marriage nullifies God's work and command to separate the light from the dark? Why do we foolishly believe that darkness and light can cohabitate as long as it is done in a, quote, magical box called marriage? How can a man or woman consecrate themselves to God while being yoked to the darkness? They cannot. Regardless of what legalism is teaching, we cannot throw away all of God's commands to separate from the wicked and disobedient without severe eternal consequences, even inside of a marriage. If the pastors who preach this out-of-balance, God-hates-divorce message could spend about 6 months reading through all the marriage and divorce emails I've received, many of which have ended in spiritual death, they would change what they are ignorantly preaching. If we come to the words of God through Paul like a humble child, we can see the simple truth and then walk in it. The teaching of Paul is so clear. If my unbelieving spouse is not willing to live with me in peace, I then have the right to divorce her. Paul did not say, as the legalists do, do not divorce the unbeliever under any circumstances. He said, do not divorce the unbeliever if they are willing to live with you. Someone may say, but what about Jesus saying, do not divorce for any reason other than adultery? Matthew 19:1-9. I am going to answer that question shortly after we take a look at the also-writtens. Churchianity, which teaches that faith in Christ will unite your whole family and bring a solid bond of love to every marriage, is not true Christianity, as evidenced by 2,000 years of Christian history and testimony. Jesus himself taught that he did not come to bring peace between family members and friends, but a sword, and that a man's enemies would now become the members of his own family as a result of their faith in Christ. See Matthew 10:34-38. Our Lord also taught that every household divided against itself cannot stand. He did not say might not stand, but cannot stand. Matthew 12:25. Are these teachings of Christ also nullified by the temporary earthly institution called marriage? No, they are not, as we will see soon. The marriages which God hates more than divorce. Having identified earlier that Jesus was speaking about divorce to a specific group of people who were experiencing a specific imbalance in their belief and practices of it, we must now see that this was not God's entire counsel on divorce and remarriage. It is also important to remember that Jesus' teaching on divorce presupposes the marriage union is between two Jews who love and fear God, two believers, if you will. Please remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not addressing the types of marriage issues that I am addressing in this book. Jesus was not speaking to Jews who are going to be a part of the great falling away we see today, where perhaps millions of marriages are being impacted. I am primarily writing about being unequally yoked to someone who refuses to believe in Christ or who is a false believer in Christ and who is then used of Satan to try to pull you into darkness and away from your own faithfulness to God. These types of marriage/divorce principles are addressed by God in other also written throughout Scripture, not by Jesus. Again, let us remember that God has not changed in His holiness or in His righteousness. Hebrews 13:8 declares Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The only thing about God that has changed in the Bible is how He deals with our sin, our salvation, and our being reconciled back to Him through the new covenant versus the old covenant. God does not hate sin any less in the new covenant than He did in the old covenant, but now He deals with it differently. One example of this would be that in the old covenant, many people died physically upon violating the law in some significant way, like sexual immorality or disobeying their parents, etc. Today, rather than immediately punishing all the sins by physical death, God often allows men to appear to be temporarily getting away with it, but they are storing up His wrath against themselves until the day of judgment. See Romans 2:5. The point I wish to make is that when we look at the following passages that show marriages which God hates more than divorce, we cannot then say, well, that was the old covenant, and God has changed, and He no longer hates those kind of marriages. In my opinion, to preach that God only hates divorce without preaching that He also hates many marriages is to preach a heresy about God. It's a half-truth, a bird with only one wing, a teaching that can only fly in circles, going nowhere fast. To show you how out of balance and corrupt the God hates divorce message is, try to read the following also writtens and then say, yes, but God hates divorce, after each one, and allow yourself to feel the contradiction of what you just said compared to what you just read about the heart of God. Exodus 34:16. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. I have received many, many emails where a spouse has prostituted themselves to the ways and pleasures of the world, and just as God warned in the above verse, they led the other spouse to do the same. This is a reason why Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that bad company corrupts good character. Yes, Michael, but remember, God really hates divorce. Deuteronomy 7:3-6. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. In this passage, God is saying that there are marriage unions which He hates so much that if they occur, He will destroy those who did it. Have you ever heard of God destroying someone for divorcing, even for the most foolish of reasons? When I began turning from the pursuits of the world and the love of money, my ex-wife tried to turn me back to serving mammon and maintaining the worldly lifestyle we both loved at one time. The Bible says those who love the world and the things in the world are adulterers. And my ex-wife was trying to drag me back into that life. Externally, she appeared to be a Christian, always going to church and keeping her outer life clean and neat in appearance. But behind closed doors and in her heart, she was exceedingly wicked in God's eyes. God calls this hypocrisy. And when we read the strongest words of Jesus in Matthew 23, we can see that he hates hypocrisy worse than almost any other sin. Yes, Michael, but remember, God really, really hates divorce. Deuteronomy 13:6. If your very own brother, son or daughter, or the wife you love secretly entices you, saying, "Let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of the peoples around you," do not yield to him or listen to them. Show him no pity. Do not spare him or shield him. You must certainly put him to death. Your hand must be the first in putting him to death. Stone him to death because he tried to turn you away from the Lord your God. Ezra 9:14. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? The writer here states that marrying someone who commits detestable practices could anger God so much that he would completely wipe out the people, leaving no survivors. Have you seen anywhere in the Bible where God got that angry over a divorce? Ezra 10:2-3. We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away divorce all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commandments of our God. Take courage and do it. Ezra 10:11. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. Yes, Ezra, but you are forgetting that God really, really, really hates divorce. There is no way it would be God's will for them to have divorced their wives, Ezra. Also, did God then demand that the people in Ezra chapter 10 never remarry after they repented of their sinful marriages and divorced their foreign wives? No, he did not. Are we to believe God would have punished them afterwards by not allowing them to ever marry again, even though they acknowledged, confessed, and repented of their sinful marriages? Does that fit with the character and mercy of God as seen elsewhere in Scripture? The God whose mercies are new every day, Lamentations 3:23, and who does not give us what our sins deserve, Psalm 103:10? Nehemiah 13:26-27. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, but even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we now hear that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? God's problem with foreign spouses was not because they were from another country. I even married a foreigner by God's will, just as Persis did by marrying me. God's problem was that these foreign spouses were leading his children to worship other gods beside him and into many other detestable practices. Today, your spouse may not try to lead you to worship an actual false god like Shiva in India. But what about if they lead you to love money, materialism, ungodly pleasures, sports and entertainment? What if they lead you to anger, jealousy, envy, sexual immorality, unforgiveness, coldness of heart, lukewarmness towards God, drugs or alcohol, all things that will lead you to spiritual death and eternal condemnation? What if they lead you to believe in a false gospel, a false Jesus, a false spirit, or even into hypocrisy? Shall we try to imagine that God is okay with these things if you just stay married to that person? Does God really care more about a temporary institution that may last 60 years at its longest, more than he does your soul, which is eternal? Is 60 years of staying married here on earth more important to God than a soul spending all eternity in hell? That is exactly what the legalists seem to believe and teach with their God hates divorce message, which, as we can now see clearly from God's words, is severely out of balance from the whole counsel of God. If you believe God is still the same yesterday, today, and forever, then you must believe that God still very much hates any marriage, including yours, that could lead one of his children away from faithfulness to him. Do we really know enough to judge every divorcee? Are all divorces equal in God's eyes? I have been through one of those things God hates called divorce. However, was I the one who broke faith with my first wife through adultery and then again through divorce? Did I divorce her for some foolish reason because she no longer was pleasing to me? Did I do violence to her by putting her out of my house, leaving her to take care of her own welfare? No, I did not. I did not divorce her at all. She divorced me, doing violence to me and our children by alienating them from me, taking all our money and most of our possessions. I have 5 children that I have not even seen in over 5 years because of parental alienation. How do you think God feels about that kind of a divorce? Does he feel any differently about my responsibility in this divorce than he does about the man or woman who does all of those things to their spouse and then divorces them? Not only have I been through a Christian divorce and remarriage myself, but because of the public nature of my story and ministry, I have heard from and personally replied to thousands of people from around the world, many of whom have also gone through it. Nevertheless, the most important point I wish to make here is that regardless of what scriptures I or anyone else can throw at you, you must seek God's personal guidance and will in these matters. Many of God's truths are to be read and applied as black or white truths, having no gray areas. An example is that there is never a good time to withhold forgiveness from someone who has sinned against you and then repented. However, there are many other subjects like divorce and remarriage which cannot be viewed in this black or white way. No pastor, no Christian author, no friend, no family member, and no YouTube minister knows the hidden issues, motives, spirits, or eventual outcomes for each person in a marriage, but God does. Let me share a story that wonderfully proves this point. One of my dear brothers in Christ, who now walks as closely with God as any I've ever seen, grew up in a Christian family. He was homeschooled and taught about the Bible from an early age, and his family was in church every time the doors were open. As he grew up, he saw things in his family that caused him to rebel from his Christian upbringing. He went prodigal for a while, and during that season, he ended up having premarital sex with his girlfriend, which went against everything he had been taught since he was a child. Afterwards, his conscience felt so guilty that he felt the only right thing to do was to marry her. 6 years later, his marriage was like a living hell that had dragged him further and further away from the light of Christ, which he had known since he was a child. His wife liked to party and was drawn to the darkness. His life, too, became filled with drinking, partying, obsessing about fitness, steroids, and pursuits of all kinds of worldly pleasures. Soon he began to realize that spiritually he was eating pig's food and that he had lost his way in the Lord. He started to turn his life around through repentance, and he pleaded with his wife to go to church with him and to follow him into the light. But she dug her heels in and refused. The tensions between them intensified, and he started pleading with God for help and even contemplating divorce, which went against everything he had been taught. He went to his church leaders and told them what was going on, and they insisted that he could not divorce her, and that the only way for him to not sin was to stay married to her no matter what. Soon, my brother started having these very vivid spiritual dreams, three of them that he could never forget. In each of the dreams, his wife was trapped in a very dark place, and there was a fixed chasm or object between them which he could not cross. He desperately tried to convince her to come out, but she refused. In a few instances, he realized that if he tried to go where she was to rescue her, he too would get trapped and die. His only option was to stay put and wait for her to come back out of the darkness by personal choice, with God's help, if she desired it. Soon, God opened his spiritual eyes and showed him that in real life, she was in bondage to the darkness because she loved it, and she hated the light and the truth of Christ. Although it was terribly sad news, he trusted God's insight to him, knowing that God was telling him that she was never coming out of the darkness, and that if he stayed, he too would die. This created an intense spiritual battle, an internal struggle in his heart and mind. The church leaders put great pressure on him, telling him that his only option was to stay married to her no matter what. And yet, at the same time, he knew God was telling him that if he stayed with her, he too would die. Who was right? We can know a tree by its fruit, and wisdom is proved right by her actions. So what happened in this story? Were his legalistic church leaders right about God hating the idea of his divorce no matter what? My friend decided to trust God completely by turning from the dark lifestyle he was living with his wife. They both agreed to the divorce and went through the process. The day after their divorce was finalized, my friend read on his ex-wife's announcement on Facebook, which showed a picture of her new engagement ring. She was gushing about her love of her new spouse-to-be, which was a woman. The darkness in this woman was so great that God had even turned her over to lesbianism, just as Paul described in Romans. Romans 1, 25 through 26. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Even with such a clear example of why God allows many marriages to fail, the spiritually blind legalist, who is a child of the devil, still comes along and cries out, "Hey, if your friend really trusted God, he would have stayed married to her and led her to Christ by his example. What God has joined together, let no man separate." God did not put my friend's marriage together any more than he put together the unions of Abraham and Hagar, David and Bathsheba, Samson and Delilah, my first marriage, or all the marriages which he hated in Ezra chapter 10. Just like those unions, God permitted my friend's first marriage union and used it for his good purposes of afflicting my friend's heart and humbling him. But let no one foolishly say God joined them together or that he should have stayed married to her. My friend was the one who put this marriage together in a moment where he walked according to his own understanding rather than seeking God's will. God was gracious to him later when he repented and humbled himself. But let the lesson be clear. God indeed hates many marriages like that one far more than he does a divorce which will rectify it. What an absolute shameful, despicable, unholy, unrighteous, and deceptively foolish thing it was for the so-called Christian leaders of my friend's church to tell him that the only choice he had was to stay married to a child of the devil, a person who clearly loved and chose the darkness over the light. Had he stayed, perhaps the Lord would hold them accountable for his blood and eventual spiritual death. Today, this brother and his new God-given wife are living with Persis and I until we both finish our tiny houses and set out to where God has us go. I see his life every single day, and I know that he has the abundant life of Christ. God speaks to him and guides him just as much as he does me. God is richly blessing his life and heart, and I'm seeing it up close and personal. The blind legalists cannot imagine such a thing. So be sure to do as Jesus taught and, quote, leave them. Matthew 15:14. If my friend would have taken the ignorant and damning advice of his blind church leaders, he would be a spiritual corpse today and there would be no life in him whatsoever. How do I know this? Because I have received countless emails from around the world from people who lost their light and salvation in Christ because they were pressured by their ignorant church leaders to stay yoked to a child of the devil who was dragging them into hell a little further each day. Many people have written to me exclaiming, I stayed too long. I'm a shell of what I once was. The church tried to convince me that my spouse would come to Christ if I just stayed. I waited all those years while they lived in darkness, and now I too am living in darkness. I have lost the presence of God. It is too late for me. Please warn others. There is a time to stay, and there is a time to leave. The legalist mindset has no place for truth like this. But God's word, as we have already seen in the also-writtens, says this is exactly what will happen. You cannot yoke yourself to the darkness in your spouse and expect your light to overcome their darkness. God said, separate from the darkness, not to yoke yourself to it permanently and then just have faith that it will all work out. The decision to stay married to an unbelieving spouse, as we have already seen, is to be determined by that spouse's willingness to live with you in peace. Darkness knows no peace, and darkness is not neutral or static. Darkness is an active spirit which intends to put out your light, and bad company intends to corrupt your good character. Staying yoked with a spouse who loves the darkness and who is not willing to live with your faith in peace could very well be you putting God to the test. Just look at the facts of this world right now. Is the light overcoming the darkness, or is the darkness overcoming the light? The darkness is overcoming the light in the world and in unequally yoked marriages. God said it would be this way. Jesus said darkness is coming in a time when no one can work. And then he even asked in Luke 18:8, if there would be anyone left on earth with faith in him by the time he came back. Also, think of this sobering warning of Christ and how it applies to the very subject we are talking about. Revelation 3:11, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Shall we try to say that this warning does not apply if you are married to the person who is trying to drag you into the darkness and take your crown? The also-writtens show us the other half of God's heart on divorce and remarriage issues, and they are not dismissed or made void by Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, but rather are complemented by them. Again, Jesus' message on divorce was a specific truth spoken to a specific group of people who were having a specific imbalance in that area, just as was the case with Paul's teaching to the Corinthians on marriage and divorce. The Jews Jesus was addressing were divorcing for very foolish reasons and thinking they were still okay with God. Again, please understand this most important point. The people Jesus was speaking to were unspiritual Jews who had been divorcing for any and every external reason. An example, burnt toast, not making enough tasty food, not keeping the house properly cleaned, etc. In response to their divorcing for any and every external reason, Jesus finally told them that the only external reason they could divorce their spouse was for the reasons of porneia, which is defined to mean both sexual immorality and idolatry. These Jews were not in unequally yoked marriages where one was serving God and the other was serving demons. Jesus was talking about marriages with both believers and saying, don't divorce your spouse for burning the toast, but if they have sex with someone else, unfaithful, you may divorce them. Why in the world do Christians today still think that physically having sex with another person is the only way God thinks you could be unfaithful to your spouse? This is where I need to repeat the words of Christ. Stop judging by mere appearances or external standards and make a right judgment. Your spouse beating you is not unfaithful. Lying and using family money for porn or drugs and alcohol is not unfaithful. Preventing you from spending time with God or other Christians, beating you down with verbal abuse, none of these are unfaithfulness in God's eyes. He doesn't see any of these as, quote, doing harm or dealing treacherously with your spouse, as it says in Malachi. Does it make any biblical sense at all that a spouse can have a medium over and call up the dead or invite a tarot card reader into your home or start attending the local church of Satan? But as long as they don't get naked and physically have sex with another human being, God says they are faithful to you and you may never divorce them? A good question to ask is, does God even consider it a marriage where these kinds of things are going on? A better question to ask is, does God even consider a person who does these types of things to be alive? Jesus' teachings on divorce were not being directed to people who were divorcing because their spouses were leading their hearts astray from their pure and sincere devotion to God. This is, however, a major problem today in many Christian marriages, but this is not what Christ was addressing to those Jews. Those Jews already knew God's heart and commands on dealing with spouses and marriages that tried to lead his children astray, as described in the verses we just read. Jesus was speaking to people who were leaving their wives over something as foolish as a burnt meal or because they simply wanted a new spouse. Do you see what a drastically different motive and issue these two are, and why Jesus emphasized what he did to those Jews? Do you also understand that Jesus addressing those Jews does not nullify in any way God's heart on unequally yoked marriages, which cut off the light and the life of one of the spouses? What if we asked Jesus a different question on divorce than those Jews who were still under the old covenant and without the Spirit of Christ? Instead of asking if it's lawful to divorce our spouse for any and every external reason, what if we asked Jesus something like this? Lord, is it lawful to divorce your spouse when it becomes clear that even though they claim to be a Christian, they are actually a hypocritical child of the devil who is preventing me from doing your will in my life? After reading the earlier verses showing the marriages God hates and why he hates them so much, Would we still expect Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, to then say, unless your spouse has physically died or has physically had sex with another person, you must stay with them no matter how much they get in your way of following me, even if they intentionally try to turn you away from following me? Where can you find in Scripture God's heart to say something like that? Shall we read the passages again where it shows the marriages God hates and then say, but Lord, Paul wrote that love is patient. It never gives up. But Lord, I'm praying, and I'll just trust you to turn them to Christ because you said through Paul that I should stay married to my unbelieving spouse no matter how much darkness they live in and no matter what they try to do to me, because you said, how do I know if I will save them by my example in 1 Corinthians 7? And the Lord would reply, no. I said, if your unbelieving spouse is willing to live with you, do not divorce. And I also said that I came to bring a sword, the sword that divides the light from the dark. In the next part, we'll look at another reason God said he hated divorce and how that affects this teaching on divorce and remarriage.